Good morning. Good morning. So good to be here with the Grand Rapids First family. Always a treat for me to be home and have the opportunity to share with you this morning. If you are a guest with us this morning, if you are a first-time attender, I have to tell you, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is you have absolutely chosen the right place to be, and we are glad you are here. The bad news is you chose the wrong week. You really need to come back next week when our lead pastor, his wife, Pastor Sam, and Brenda Reifkogel will be here. Just incredible pastors who love this church, love this community, and this is a transformational place and will be for you and your family. So we would just encourage you to come back. These are some of the finest people on the planet right here. You want to be in this room. There's no other place that you need to be. So we just welcome you and are so, so glad you're here. I just want to give you a quick update before we get into the scripture this morning about what's happening with North Point. Some pretty cool stuff. We just graduated our fourth class, and out of that class, that's awesome. Absolutely. And out of that class will come our very first foreign missionary, and then another who is going to be headed to the mission field soon. Our very first foreign missionary is coming from right here at the Grand Rapids campus of North Point Bible College. How many think that's pretty awesome? That the reach of what God is doing here is not just local, it's not just in our community, not just around our state, but now God's just starting to touch all around the world, little spots for your investment and your prayer and your support and your encouragement. So from the bottom of my heart, thank you. I have a couple little things that I'd like to update you on. The first is, for those of you who are partnering with us in the Growing Gains program, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Our students so far, we estimate, have saved somewhere near $2 million in student indebtedness. And that is students. Now, the money's awesome, but let me tell you what's even better. Even better is all the pioneering work that the kingdom needs to do in rural communities and in urban communities and in communities that are across the world. All of that is under-resourced. And so we need people who have low debt or no debt who can raise their hand and say, that's all the money you got? I can say yes, and I can come and introduce young people in that rural community or urban community or across the world to say yes to Jesus Christ. And I just want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for being a part of that and investing. You have no idea the liberty that we're giving people to say yes to God's call in their life. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. The second thing is this. If you would consider it at all, pray. If you have a large closet, if you have a basement room, I'm kidding, you need to give up your master bedroom because we need some host families. Not your master bedroom, I'm kidding. Don't do that. Unless you want to. We need some host families for the school. We are just growing, and it's a great thing. But we have some people who have partnered with us from the very beginning and said we would be willing to take a student Monday or Tuesday night or Monday and Tuesday night. Most of them are only here a couple nights a week. And you may have the next Billy Graham sleeping in your home. I tell people, everything they touch, everything they use, save it, because one day it could be worth a bunch of money on eBay. I can't promise that or guarantee it, but it could be. But the cool thing is that we're seeing families develop lifelong relationships with people who are doing great stuff for the kingdom of God. And if you would at all consider that, if you could do me a favor, call the church office, 616-988-5531, ask for the college, and we would be more than happy to provide you the information. If you would like to just jump online, northpointgr.org, click contact, and send us an email, and we will get with you, tell you what that is like, what kind of situation that would look like, help you pair up with somebody that's a good fit for you. We would just love for you to at least explore that if you think the Lord might be speaking to you about that. So this morning, as we deal with Scripture, there are relationships. And Pastor Sam is right. Relationships are hard because people are weird. How many of y'all have discovered that the Lord has given you opportunity to apply the messages that we've been talking about over the last 3 or 4 weeks? How many have found some negative, critical, or manipulative people in your life over the last number of weeks? It's like when we preach those things, they come out of the woodwork and give you an opportunity to stretch those new muscles that God has given us. That happens. And Pastor has given us some great, great counsel. Now, all of those three things are ways in which people are broken, ways in which people need to grow, including ourselves. This morning, I'd like to wrap that series up, but jump track just a little bit by not talking about people who are wrong, per se, or people who are behaving in a way that is destructive, but by talking about how we deal with relationships that are difficult because we're dealing with people who are just different than us. How many, be honest, you really think the world would be a better place if everybody was just like you? Some of y'all are not being honest. You're not being honest. Some of us have reached the point in life, probably all of us at some point, where we're just like, people are crazy. I am going to pack up everything I own, put my dog in the car, go to the monastery that has good Wi-Fi and good delivery pizza, and check out of this life. I'm just done. Anybody ever been there? You're just like, I'm done with these people. But I have two things that I would like to share with us this morning, two things I hope I'd like to accomplish. And the first is this, convincing us that relationships, meaningful, deep relationships in the community of faith are worth it. That they are so valuable, that they add such value to us personally and to what God is doing, that we cannot check out. We don't have a choice. We have to figure out a way to have deep, meaningful relationships with people in the community of faith. We have to do that. The second thing that I would like to try to convince us of or demonstrate for us is the value not only of having deep, meaningful relationships, but of having deep, meaningful relationships with people intentionally who are different from us, by way of race and ethnicity, by way of political posture, and by way of their theological perspective. I'd like to convince us that it is worth it for us as believers to intentionally pursue relationships with people inside the community of faith who are different from us. And what are the three things you're not supposed to talk about in polite company? Race, politics, and religion. I'm going to cover all three. I never was real bright. Just stick with me, okay? My wife told me I have to enunciate very clearly. If you're a note taker or if you have the app, the title of this morning's message is From the Terrace, not the Terrorist, From the Terrace to the Table. From the Terrace to the Table. Why don't you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you so much for your incredible grace on this place. Thank you for Pastor Sam and Brenda. We pray, Jesus, that you would just bless them this morning. As they are off getting refreshed and renewed and rejuvenated, would they not only sense your grace and your mercy and your love, but would they sense our appreciation, our value on them, our encouragement on them? Would they come back just believing what is true, that we are on their team when we're ready to romance this city to you? Father, we just thank you for them. Would you bless them? Bless our time in your presence today, Lord. Challenge us. Change us. Grow us. Do something that only you can do, God. Do something that is a hallmark of your presence. Speak something that would not be spoken if you were not here. Do something in our lives that's miraculous that could not be done if you were not here, because we have been in your presence. We ask in Jesus' name, and everybody says, fantastic. If you could do me a favor, grab your Bible, maybe it's your phone, your iPad, whatever it is you have. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be reading verses 17 through 26. Now, I want to kind of apologize in advance, because for those of you who have been around the church for a while, you know immediately that that is the passage that we read before we take communion. We are not taking communion. And I want to apologize, because I know when we read it, some of us, we're going to start having a little bit of extra moisture in our mouth, and we're just going to be wanting that little cup of grape juice and that little wafer. But just pray through. Don't get distracted by it. If you need your little fidget spinner or whatever it is you need to get yourself through, just get yourself through. We will be fine, but we're not going to take communion. I don't think I've ever been in a service where we've used that passage and we've not taken communion, so I don't know what's going to happen. We'll see whether we make it together or not. But one thing I'd like to do before we read the passage is I'd like to set the scene just a little bit for us, because there's an important story that's happening in this passage. The passage is being written by Paul to the church at Corinth. And at this point in the letter, you and I are being invited to a dinner. There is a dinner that is happening with some people from the church at Corinth, and it is being thrown by a man whose name is Gaius. Now, we don't know a ton about Gaius, but he is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we find that he's one of the only people that Paul ever baptized, Paul, at least from Corinth, that he baptized Gaius and Crispus and some people from Stephanus' household. That we learn about him. We also learn from some other places in the New Testament that potentially Gaius might have traveled with Paul for a little bit, so they're potentially close friends. What we also learn at the end of Romans in chapter 16 is that Paul is writing the letter to the Romans while he's staying at Gaius's house in Corinth. And then there's a very important phrase in chapter 16. It says that the whole church is meeting at Gaius's house. Now, how many know if the whole church is meeting at your house, you got a house? In fact, if you have any house in the ancient world, it's a sign that you are fairly wealthy. Most people do not own their own homes. And so one thing we know immediately is that this dinner table that we're invited to explore in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is in the house of someone who is quite wealthy. We also know that the other people who are at this table are probably wealthy as well. later in chapter 11, we'll read it together in a few moments, there will be where Paul, he kind of gets a little bit feisty, and he looks at the people at the table, and he says, you guys are eating while everybody else is hungry. Don't you guys have your own houses to eat in? He tells us something very important. Everybody at this table is wealthy. Probably the other people at this table are the members of the household of Stephanas, which would also be a wealthy family. And so here's what has happened. Gaius has decided that before the church gets together for the Lord's Supper, he's going to have all of his friends over who are like him. They are wealthy like him. They probably share the same political background as him, and they probably share the same theological structure as him and culture as him. He's going to have them over before they have the rest of the church over. So they're going to have a big dinner now, and then they're going to have a common meal in the Lord's Supper when everybody else gets here. With me so far? So, probably what's happening is they're gathered together and they're probably having some roast pig and they're probably having some fish and they're probably having some amazing fruits that have been imported. We know that they've already had a couple of bottles of wine. It's right there in the text. The Bible actually implies they might be a little further than they should be in the wine imbibing process by the time the rest of the church gets there. And they're all gathered around Roman style, reclining at this table, licking their fingers, having this amazing feast, gathered together with all of their friends who are just like them. At the table. Somewhere along the line, as they begin to finish up at the table, the rest of the guests begin to arrive. And you can imagine that it might go something like this. The people that I'm mentioning are in the text if you read the whole book of 1 Corinthians, and we're imagining something like what this might have gone like. And we can maybe imagine that Crispus, who is a Jew, he comes up and he's like, oh, we're getting ready to have church. Nobody's outside. Maybe they're on the inside. And so he runs in and he sees them at the table and he's like, whoa, would you look at that spread? And he goes over there and we're friends. He goes over there to get ready to pick something off of the pig carcass that's there on the table. And you can hear Gaius go, whoa, 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 hold on just a second. Could you do me a favor? Servant, could you escort Crispus back to the terrace? See, because this is for people who are like me, my friends who are wealthy, my friends who are Roman, and my friends who share my theological perspectives. You are separated from me, Crispus, by race. Could you go wait on the terrace? We'll be out for you in just a few minutes. Then another friend shows up, Sosthenes the Zealot. You know about the Zealots, right? They're the ones who want to take Jerusalem back from the Romans by force. And Sosthenes has come to the Lord, and he runs into the service. He thinks the same thing. Whoa, look at that spread. And again, in a heartbeat, Gaius and his friends, whoa, 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 whoa. No zealots in the house. You're different from us politically. We believe in the Roman government because that's how we make our money. We don't want you, Sosthenes, tearing down the Roman government. It might impact our bottom line. Servant, could you escort Sosthenes out? He has different politics than us. Could you put him out on the terrace? Let him know we'll be out in just a few. Finally, in comes someone with a different theological perspective. We have Chloe, the prophetess. She comes in waving her tambourine, prophesying, speaking in tongues, and she's getting ready to just grab a whole leg of lamb. She's a little overly enthusiastic. And they say, whoa, whoa, hold on a second. This is the distinguished table. We're the ones who believe in sound teaching and sound doctrine. None of this stuff. She'll be swinging from our chandeliers before you know it. Servant, could you please take Chloe? She has a different theology than us. Could you escort her to the terrace? And would you kindly let our guests know that we'll be out in just a moment? And the household of Stephanas and Gaius sit up at the table. They dust themselves off from the crumbs of the delicacies they've been eating all afternoon. And they make their way out to the terrace. Now, we don't know for sure. Scholars disagree that whether there was, at that point, a common meal and then the Lord's Supper, or whether we just went from this meal straight to the Lord's Supper. But it doesn't make a lot of difference for us in terms of the text. But let me explain what happens next. So they walk out, and they're getting ready to, they grab their servants, and they ask their servants to get food for the guests who have arrived on the terrace. Now, I don't talk about this often because I don't like to brag, but I had a very distinguished career in the culinary arts. In my second week at Long John Silver's, I found myself with my head down in the bottom of a 50-gallon garbage can mixing coleslaw with rubber gloves up to my shoulders. And the Lord called me away from that. It was so disappointing and tragic for me. But during my 2 weeks at Long John Silver's, and if you love Long John Silver's, my apologies, their hush puppies are amazing. I got hush puppy skills that are great. But one thing I remember from my time at Long John Silver's was this. I got a job at Long John Silver's because I wanted a little bit of money for my car. I wanted to be able to go to the movies on the weekend, hang out with my friends, and maybe get a girlfriend. Maybe. I had to wait for the Lord to just clinically blind somebody before that could happen. I fed her NyQuil. It wasn't pretty. But we're here now. She's trapped in a covenant. It's good. But one guy I met, his name was Ramon, and he worked there. And he didn't work there because he needed money for the movies, he needed money for gas, he needed money to hang out with friends. He worked there because he had made some tough life decisions, but now he was trying to make everything work. And he had a couple of kids and a wife and a house he was trying to pay for on the wrong side of town. And he was just trying to make stuff work. Right before I got there, the boss had changed the policy. Before I got there, you were able, when it was the end of the day, the end of the shift, you could take whatever food was left, wrap it up, take it home, and he would take that every day, take it home and feed his family. The policy changed, and I came into work, and I remember every night about 2 o'clock or about 5 minutes or 2 minutes before 10, Ramon, he would be the deep fry guy, and he must have believed that every night we were going to have a big rush about 2 minutes to 10 o'clock, because he would take a bunch of chicken and a bunch of fish, and he would dump it in the fryer, and I was like, what is he doing? We are not going to have a rush in the last 5 minutes we are open. We'd close up, and sure enough, he'd follow policy. He said, well, you got to pull our stuff, we got to throw it away, and I'd watch him over there, and he'd throw away the hush puppies, he'd throw away the coleslaw, but he would take the fish and the chicken, and he'd put it in a white styrofoam box, then he would tie it in one Long John Silver's bag, super tight. Another Long John Silver's bag tight, then a black hefty bag tight, and he would put a little something on the outside, and then he would take all the garbage out and throw it in the dumpster. We'd get out of there about 10:30, and one night I happened to be there a little bit late, and the manager had left, and sure enough, here pulls back up Ramon and his wife, and he'd watch him climb out of the car, open the dumpster, and get into the dumpster, dig through the trash, dig through all of the refuse from the restaurant to find the bag that he had marked so he could take it home and feed his family. That's the rough equivalent of what Gaius and his friends are getting ready to feed the rest of the body of Christ. See, the way it worked in the ancient Greek world is if you wanted to be a person who people thought was generous and you were wealthy, after you had a great feast like this with your friends, you would invite all the people who were different from you. They weren't invited to the feast, but they were people nonetheless. You would invite them, and then you would get your servants, and you would say, hey, could you go back into the kitchen? Is there anything left over from what we ate? Anything that wasn't good enough to cook for us? Anything that if you gave it a whiff in the kitchen, it was a little bit past the expiration date? Could you grab that, and could you bring that out to the people who are a little bit different than us in their race and ethnicity? Could you bring it out to the people that we don't agree with theologically who are out there on the terrace? Could you bring it to the people we don't agree with in terms of religion, and make sure they have a little something? And all the people besides them were supposed to stand up and say, hee-haw, thank you, you're awesome. But the funny thing was that from everything we know culturally, the people who just did that, they would have thought nothing negative about it. They would have thought that what they just did was the most generous, gracious act that they could do for their community. And in this context of what is normal cultural behavior, Paul addresses 1 Corinthians 11. We've got the people up at the table and everybody who's not like them down on the terrace. Them in the beautiful cool shade, them out in the blistering sun, them with the feast, them with the famine. And Paul, here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 26. But in the following instructions, I don't commend you. Because when you come together like this, table and a terrace, it is not for better, but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. The Greek word is schismata, schism. And I believe it in part. We believe this next verse is actually a quotation from these believers who have given a theological reason why they get to be blessed and these people don't. They believe it's because they're really the inheritors of the kingdom and potentially they're not. It says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. They're saying the reason we're blessed is because we're the real God followers. We're the holy ones. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you? I will not. For what I received from the Lord, I delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you, all of you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you together, terrace and table, eat this bread and drink this cup, you all together proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we have a church community that is divided by ethnicity, by race, by social status, politics, and theology. And certain people are put on the margins of that community. In fact, the majority of people are put on the margins of that community. And others are invited to the table, and that's totally normal. But Paul doesn't care what is normal. Paul wants to know what is pleasing to God. And so I would like to suggest for us just a few thoughts that I think Paul would address to the Corinthians, and that maybe we can take a little bit and assess ourselves and see if there's a way in which we can grow and benefit from what Paul is doing in this chapter. So let me draw just a few principles briefly. The first principle I'd like to draw out is this. The Lord's table talks. The Lord's table talks. Who we have at our table, by that I mean, who do we invite from the terrace of our lives, from the extremity of our lives, from just being in proximity to being in genuine intimacy with us, that says something important about what we believe. It says something important about who we believe Jesus is and what his kingdom looks like. It's like a little act of theater that people can look at our lives and see what we really believe it means to be Jesus Christ followers, by who we choose to invite to our table. If you could have been there and I could have been there, this scene would have been no less shocking than us walking up to a bus with all of the blacks in the back and all of the whites in the front, or two separate drinking fountains. These people were segregated and divided. It would have been no less shocking and divisive than walking into Congress by politics and seeing Democrats on one side and Republicans on another, sneering across the aisle. It would have been no less interesting than traveling from church to church on any given Sunday morning and seeing people gather to themselves, people who look like them, think like them, and vote like them, and pushing away ever so gently people who do not look like them, vote like them, and think like them. Our table talks. It says something about what we believe. The scene says there's food for everyone, there's room on the bus for everyone, there's even relationship for everyone, but there is a limit on that food, there is a limit on that space, and there is a limit on that relationship. Do not come off the terrace to my table. I said there were two things I wanted to accomplish. One is convincing us that having deep, meaningful relationships in the body of Christ is part of the mission of God, and that those relationships should be intentionally diverse, should intentionally include people who are not like us by race and ethnicity, who are not like us by political participation, and who are not like us by theological perspective. Having meaningful relationships by inviting people to our table with people who are not like us sends the message that the kingdom of God transcends race and ethnicity, that the kingdom of God transcends the temporary solutions of politics, and the kingdom of God transcends your and my feeble abilities to understand who God might be. That's it, that the kingdom of God matters. Now, this is an important passage that occurs in our text. Here's what it says in verse 26, 25b and 26. This cup of the new covenant in my blood, do it. And as often as you drink it, remember me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, this phrase is so important. So as the table is broken down, the terrace is broken down, and you are all together drinking this cup as one community in Christ, as often as you do that, that preaches the Lord's death until you come. It is as effective as any sermon that has ever been preached. When the world comes alongside a believing community and says, how on earth do you do it? How do you get black people and brown people and white people and liberals and conservatives and people with different theological perspectives to come together and not just abide one another, not tolerate one another, but love one another deeply? That preaches. That preaches. In fact, Paul's thought there hinges on a shocking contrast. In verse 20 and 21a, he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper. It's your own. Whoa. And it doesn't, what makes it the Lord's Supper or our supper is not what we eat, but who we eat with. That changes everything. The idea is that if we get to choose who stays on the terrace and who comes to our table based on anything other than the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, based on race or ethnicity, based on politics or based on theology, if we get to choose who comes to the table and who stays on the terrace, it ceases to be the Lord's Supper and it becomes ours. That we don't get to make those choices and assessments. I don't think this can be overemphasized, that this thing preaches to a culture that does not know how to make relationships work. Acts 13:5 uses the same word proclaims from verse 26 to say this: Paul and Barnabas were preaching the word of God in Cyprus. Seven other times in the book of Acts, this word that is translated, proclaim or preach, in 1 Corinthians 11 is translated as preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:1, Paul says he didn't come preaching or proclaiming with lofty wisdom. Colossians 1 says that it is Christ that he preaches and proclaims. And in the very same way, when we can make meaningful, valuable relationships work among people who are very different from each other, it preaches. The Lord's table talks. It says something. So what does Paul mean when he says that they're coming together at the table? Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, Persians, Africans, Asians, zealots and patriots, people who are liberal and conservative in their theology, people who are charismatic and conservative in their theology. What does he mean that it proclaims the Lord's death until he comes? He means that it shows the reconciling power of the gospel. That if it is possible for you and I who are this far apart to come together under Christ, it might just be possible for me and him who are this far apart to come together in Christ. That it demonstrates for people that salvation is possible when we accept one another in process and with our differences in the community of faith. It preaches. Kevin Van Hooser, a great theologian, says this, and this phrase has been haunting me. He says, every new Christian generation must grapple with this question. What is the church saying and doing that no other institution on earth can say and do? See, because what makes God God is that he can be and do things that nobody else can be and do. And if the church is his agency, we are his hands and feet, we are the body of Christ, amen? Then we should be being and doing things that only God can do and that the world cannot do. This is one thing humans can't pull off. We cannot build large groups of people who love one another authentically, with distinct races and ethnicities, with distinct politics and distinct theologies, and make it work. In fact, today we celebrate Memorial Day. If we study the history of conflict in our world, almost every single one of those instances was caused by racial differences and ethnic differences, by political differences, or by religious differences. The community of faith has to be the one prophetic community on planet Earth that says there is hope for relationships on this world. In fact, we're so good at it as humans. We love putting people on the terrace, don't we? We love it. Admit it, we love it. We love finding something about ourselves that makes us special and unique, and then putting other people on the terrace who don't have that special something. We love it. In fact, we love it so much, Paul describes it as just being human. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, you causing all these divisions, he says, aren't you being merely human? But that's not the call of the people of God. The call of the people of God isn't to be human. We're the called to be the people of God, the agency of God, the effectual agency of God. How many holiday tables have been ruined by politics, race, and religion? Yet we're the community who knows how to make the difference. Communities in the ancient world, especially religious ones, were built around either ethnic identity, political identity, or religious theology. Christianity had pulled something off that was incredibly unique in the ancient world. They had managed to take people from all different cultures, all different ethnicities, all different socioeconomic statuses, educational statuses, and see them find relationship with Jesus Christ. How many know that's the good news? But once you get everybody in the room, that one big thing they agree on begins to be challenged by the 99 things of their past and history and culture that begin to conflict, right? And they've got to figure out the story of the New Testament. A lot of it revolves around how do we get these different people, Jews and Gentiles, to function together in the church in a way that is healthy. It's a good news, but it's a real challenge. Because if they could pull off actually making the community work, they would meet Van Hooser's criteria to the ancient world that they were doing something that the world simply could not do. And if we as a community of faith can pull this off, the world can look at the community of faith and say, wow. Wow. How do you do it? It's a prophetic word, because it would be an oversimplification to see the table and the terrace as simple awkwardness or unfamiliarity. There were real historical differences that the Jews brought to this table. There were real historical differences that the Romans brought to the table, that the Africans brought to the table, the Asians brought to the table, and they had to hammer those out at the table. But see, nothing ever got hammered out because they were left out on the terrace. Their voice wasn't heard. Let me suggest briefly three things that I think the table says. The first thing I think the table says, the terrace says superiority, while the table says equality. See, it isn't just the wealthy or the Roman or the pro-emperor that can make tables that exclude people. The fact is that we are pre-wired and predisposed to be suspicious of people who are not like us and to find reasons to value the people who are like us. So we could just as easily bring a poor community up here and they could say, that's right, we're suspicious of all the people who have money because they're probably greedy and selfish and they're stealing from God and they're using people. Suspicious. Or we could just as easily bring the wealthy people up here. Well, the poor people, they're poor because they don't work hard and they're lazy. Am I just being honest or do sometimes we do these things? We could bring one racial group after another racial group up, and we could be suspicious of each other. We could bring one theology after another theology up and be suspicious of each other. And Paul's text is specifically designed to tear that away. In fact, it's a scientific fact. You and I prefer ourselves. We like ourselves. You might have gotten up this morning, looked in the mirror, and said, oh, no, no, just not a good day. But you like yourself, and I can prove it. There is statistic data that says if we take you and we take a photograph of you, then we take two photographs of people and we put your facial characteristics just ever so subtly on one of those two pictures and ask you which one you find most attractive, more than 90% of people will pick the picture that looks like them. That number goes up if we add race into the dynamic. If we make someone who is another race than us, that number goes almost to 100. We prefer ourselves. We like ourselves. And we like people who are like us. It's going to happen socioeconomically, it can happen with education, it can happen with race, it can happen with all kinds of things we don't have listed up here where we divide and we say, you belong with me, you do not belong with me. But the text is designed to destroy that. In fact, you might have noticed, there almost seems to be an intentional echo. We read in the Gospels, whosoever will may come. How many hold on to that word? How many got any whosoever wills in here? That was my verse when I got saved. I only knew one verse and it was that one, but it was enough. But there's another whosoever in our text in verse 27. It says, whosoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner. And what is the unworthy manner? Not recognizing rightly the body of Christ. So whosoever may come, but if you're a whosoever who denies that whosoever, your whosoever is in trouble. See, conformity to any racial or ethnic perspective or any other external cannot be the criteria that gets people to our table. Only Christ. The second thing that I think the table says is that the terrorist wants to say that we have proximity. We're by each other and that's good. But the table desires intimacy. See, keeping people on the terrace is a way of people having people in proximity so we don't feel too guilty about not having them in intimacy. The people up here at the table couldn't say, hey, this is the church and we don't allow people from other races and other political orientations and other theologies. We just don't allow them. Instead, they could come out after having their meal and go, look, We have everybody here. We have everybody represented on our terrace. And they could feel good about it. But for the kingdom of God, that's not enough. It's not enough for us to gather in one place, because if we're not careful, we can look around ourselves and say, I am surrounded by people who are not like me, so I must be doing okay. But the question is, we may be surrounded by them, but are we surrounded by them on our terrace, or have we welcomed them to our table? You can be sitting right next to me and still be on my terrace. You could be a person that I meet with on a regular basis and still be on my terrace. Have I invited you to my table? To deep, intimate fellowship with me. In fact, it's funny, diversity in a large community is tricky. There's been a research that was done in a college campus, a large college campus, very diverse socioeconomically, politically, religiously, and racially. And when a study was done and they asked the students, how do you rank your college in terms of diversity? It was off the charts. They were like, we're incredibly diverse. We are a very progressive community. We embrace everybody. We love everybody. But then they asked another set of questions. Those questions went something like this. Do any of your 10 closest friends not share your ethnic identity? Do any of your 10 closest friends differ radically from you in terms of politics? You know what? Those numbers changed dramatically. They had lots of people on their terrace, lots of kinds of people on their terrace. But when you got to the table, they all looked the same. We got to be intentional. That's a heart-searching question, isn't it? Who is at our table? Who is at our table? We have all kinds of ethnicity represented here this morning. I think we have a diversity of politics. We have people who have different theological stories, all under Christ, but different theological stories. And that's awesome. I would dare say that we would have a difficult time traveling around, and we just chose a bunch of churches at random, this would probably be one of the most diverse, celebratory of God's people communities that we could find in the state of Michigan. This is an awesome place. The question, though, becomes, at an individual level, am I celebrating that everybody is on my terrace? Or have I taken personal responsibility for inviting some of the people to my table? Are we actually building deep, meaningful, life-transforming, experience-transforming relationships with people who are different than us? Pastor Sam, in his May 7th message, said, I thought this was so good. You will know you prize the body, that is, if you really value relationship with the people here, when you stop insisting that they be like you before you have relationship. Can I be honest? How many of you promise to love me if I tell you an honest story about myself that's not flattering? Will you still love me? You don't have to respect me. I don't care, but love me. You have to love me, okay? I can't live without your love. I think that's a song. If anyone knows it, please don't break out. Thank you. So I grew up in a community that was largely middle and upper middle class and probably 99% white. That's my experience. I didn't choose it. It was my experience for good or for bad. And I'm not going to lie. The community narrative where I was at, there was nobody running around saying, hey, white people are the best people on planet Earth. That I heard, nobody was ever saying that. But what I did hear was a very subtle narrative in my community that, at least to my young mind, I can't speak for everybody in the community, but to my young mind, suggested to me that the world would be a better place if all the other people who weren't exactly like us started to be more like us. Can I say that? I had no relationships or experiences to tell me any differently, and so I carried that into adulthood. And how many know there are things you carry with you from your childhood that all of a sudden one day the Lord goes, okay, it's time. I'd like to talk to you about that. Maybe we learned some bad conflict practices from our parents or whatever it is, and the Lord let us get away with it for a little while, but all of a sudden he goes, it's time. I'm going to deal with you about this. And it was my time, and the Lord said, JP, you are thinking about this all wrong. You don't have a clue. You are ignorant. I don't know if the Lord talks to you that way or not. And so I was like, well, what am I supposed to do? Because now I have a problem. I don't have any relationships of any substance with people who are outside of my racial and ethnic perspective. I was raised in a very conservative political home. I don't have any relationships that differ from me politically. And I have very, very few relationships that differ from me theologically. What am I supposed to do? Am I literally just supposed to walk up to somebody and say, hello, I'm an ignorant white person. You're not white. Could you help me? It turns out the answer to that is yes. Because I had no other options, and the Holy Spirit was pressing on me. And I'm like, but what do I do? How do you start that conversation? And so literally, I met a few guys who I'm just like, okay, these guys seem to love Jesus. All my chips on the table. I don't know any, you know, you're just like, look, I'm just going to be honest. It's the only strategy I got. And so I called him up, and I said, look, here's my story. Here's my history. I realize that I have room to grow and things I need to learn. Will you be my friend? That is the longest, most awkward pause I ever experienced on a phone call. And let me tell you something. Person after person said, sometimes with tears, it would be my delight and my pleasure. Thank you for inviting me to your table. And I have learned and I have grown and I found out I had areas of sin, of ignorance, racism that were hidden and tucked away in little nooks and crannies of my heart that I had no idea were there until I invited people to my table. The third thing, and I'll wrap up with this. The terrace says uniformity, but the table says and celebrates diversity. Our goal in getting people to our table can never be get to my table so that I can make you like me so that you can belong at my table. That can't be the goal. I know us, we like to be right, don't we? And someone's like, sure, come to my table. And once you get to my table, I'm going to straighten you out. I'm going to straighten out why your people should be like my people. I'm going to straighten out why you should vote like I vote. And I'm going to straighten out why you should believe like I believe. And if I have to straighten you out with a brick, I will. Come on to my table. That's not an honest invitation, people. It's not. And it's not the table of Christ. Let me ask you a question. How many people in here have changed your mind about something in the last 5 years? Let me ask you another question. Did the Lord invite you to the table before you changed your mind? Then how dare we keep people from our table just because they haven't changed theirs? People are in process. We got to invite them with open arms. We have to chew on this. Like I said, when the Jews came, they brought their history, good and bad. When the Romans came, they brought their history, good and bad. Those from Asia, from Africa, they brought their history. Some of us, we think, you know, I just want things to be like the good old days. Can I tell you, that phrase doesn't even make sense. The good old days were only the good old days for some of us. For some of the rest of us, they were the bad old days. We've got to deal with where we are at and be a prophetic voice to the culture we live in, not be misty-eyed about some imagined past that doesn't exist. But politics, the zealots didn't automatically say, you know what, on second thought, we love Rome. The Romans, these guys gathered at the table, didn't say, you know, on second thought, we don't care whether we're wealthy anymore. We don't like Rome at all. We'll join the zealots. That did not happen. They had to come to the table and work it out. Paul simply will not give you or I permission to leave any follower of Jesus Christ on the terrace. Not one. And we can't wait for uniformity. It's a myth. Our stories and experiences are just too diverse. We are never going to agree on everything. Let me just give you an example. The kids who were maybe in this room that were raised and were fed by federal assistance programs and got into college based on federal assistance programs and preferential admission, you were not going to convince them that that wasn't the hand of God in their life supplying for their every need and meeting their calling. On the other hand, we could have somebody here who feels like they missed an opportunity because of that same kind of dynamic, and you're not going to convince them today, here, this moment, that that is right. But both people got to get to that table. Both of them do. And we could go right down the line. We could go to politics. We could go to race and history. We could go to theology. We could talk to the person who was raised in a church where every Sunday they heard, God is going to judge you. He's the judge. He's harsh. And then they heard a message on the good grace and love of Jesus Christ and gave their life to the Lord. How many in here, that's your experience? You heard about a harsh God growing up, and then you heard about God's love, and it changed your life. Absolutely. And then sitting right next to them might be the person like me who was raised in a church community that heard, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And because I'm sinful and not real bright, I interpreted that as, well, I guess I can do whatever I want then. And guess what message changed my life? Look, you're going to have to account to God for your deeds. Can I tell you something? Until those people really mature with time in their faith, those people are not going to see eye to eye on how we ought to do things in the church. They're not going to agree about what we should be preaching Sunday to Sunday. We got to get them to the table. We got to get them to the table. Keeping people on the terrace is about being superior, keeping control, and the appearance of equality by proximity, but demanding unanimity and conformity. So the question is, how do we invite people to our table? We have to be intentional. We have to be intentional. A friend of mine who has just been a huge blessing to me, he's one of those people that said, I'll be your friend. And looked at me like I wasn't real bright. And by the way, if you need a middle-aged, slightly pudgy, balding white guy for a friend in your life, I'll be happy to be your friend. He told me this story. He said, you know, I went to a conference on building multicultural communities in the kingdom. Paid for the conference, traveled to the conference. How many know if you take your weekend, you pay money, and you travel, you're probably committed. And all these people gathered to come to this conference are white people, brown people of every shade, black people. And there's the big rah-rah visionary thing at the beginning. Everybody's like, yeah, we need to do this. This is a kingdom thing. This is awesome. Probably nobody believes more in multicultural communities in the country than the people gathered in that room. They're invested. The guy who was running it said, you know, I said, I just want to warn you. He said, this is hard. And he gave them all a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper was a square. Around that square were 8 circles. He said, I know you all say you want diverse communities. Would you do me a favor? I'd like you to write the names of the last 8 people you spent time with socially in the chairs around that table. And in a room full of people who had paid money, traveled, and taken their weekend to learn about multicultural communities, not one person in that room had somebody who did not look like them at their table. It's not going to happen by accident. It has to be on purpose. We all in this room, I mean, we should celebrate what the Lord is doing in here, but then we have to take it to the next level. Say, all right, we've got everybody here. We've got the people on the terrace. Now, how do we get everybody to the table? How do we move them up and bring them to where the good stuff is, where the laughter is real and the fellowship is genuine and the conversation and disagreement is productive and robust and nobody's relationship is at risk because we love one another. We're committed to each other because we're all at the table. Maybe you're in a small group and you've got your young families group and everybody has their kids there and you look around and you say, everybody here looks like me. Well, I got to tell you, there are families here who have young kids and young marriages who don't look like you. Reach out. Say, we want you there. And if they say, is this because of that sermon and you just feel like you need someone different there? And you look at them and you say, absolutely, we love you enough to be intentional about what we're doing here in the kingdom of God. We're going to build the kingdom of God on purpose, not destroy the kingdom of God on accident. We're just going to go ahead and do it. You say, are you inviting me out because I'm black or because I'm brown or because I'm white? And you look at him and you say, absolutely. Would you do me the honor? I want to hear your story. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to get better. I want to develop. Would you let me come to your table? I'd just be blown away and privileged by that. And finally, I think we can push it to another level and we can ask, there's nothing more really sacred than you can do than have people in your home. It's one thing to meet people at a restaurant. It's one thing to meet people at a small group here in church. All that's great. We need to do it. But there's just something about somebody walking into your house and you know that you forgot one pair of your kids' underwear that are laying in the middle of the floor. You know the dishes are not done. You know there's a foul odor coming underneath the door of one of your children's rooms, and there is nothing you can do to disguise it, but you look at that person and say, are you safe? Are you going to tweet about this? Are you going to put me on Facebook? I trust you. Come on in. Come into my house. Let's sit together. Let's talk together. Let's love together. Let's laugh together. Friends, when we do that, we will be a prophetic word to this culture. A prophetic word to this culture. And let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to be out at a restaurant, and there's going to be all kinds of people there. Somebody's going to have their I Love Trump sticker on, and someone's going to have another sticker on, and there's going to be some people who look like this, and some people who look like that, and some people who are a little loud and charismatic, and some who are a little more quiet. And somebody's going to walk up to you, and they're going to go, have you guys been to some brainwashing club where they make you guys all think the same thing so you can be friends? Is that what this is? And you can look at them and say, no, we've been to a bloodwashing club where we all come under the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, and we work it out because he is worthy, and he loves everybody of every shape, of every stripe, of every color, from every country, of every political persuasion, and of every belief. He loves us all. Would you like to come? We will be a prophetic word to this generation.